Turn to Deuteronomy 28. This is a big chapter. This chapter deals with really, it regards the future of Israel, the coming future. And Moses is speaking of the conditional part of God's covenant. There are some conditions. And the Lord's people will always be loved by God, but they will be blessed as long as they obey God. So their obedience would bring curses, this chapter tells us, which are spelled out for them right here. We're not going to look at them all. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 28, 36, please. Moses says, "The Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known. And there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb and a byword among all the nations whither the Lord shall lead thee." Let's pray. Lord, we want to be obedient. We know that the full blessing from you comes in obedience. So help us in that regard, Lord. Help us to continue to do what's right, what you've told us to do. We want to live our lives according to your word. We want to be led by your Holy Spirit. And then you do extend full blessing to us, Lord. Father, today I just pray that you work in our hearts and in our minds. You'd fill us with the Holy Spirit so much that we'd have so much understanding of your word today that it would blow us away. Because it's about you. You're what we want to know. You are who we need. You're the answer to everything, not just the discouragement and the depression. You're the answer to everything. Open our eyes to that today. Please, Father, we ask you to do that. And we pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I pulled the word astonishment out of there. And I thought, that's a good word for Israel, isn't it? An astonishment. Think of all that Israel means. Think of the history of Israel. Think of what they look like on the world stage today. Think of the attention that's given to them. Think of the medical and technological advances that them, more than anyone, has given to the whole world. And that doesn't even include the Savior and the Word of God and so on. I mean, what Israel's all about, what an astonishment. They're a stumbling block, as it says in Jeremiah, to the world. People all over the world are wondering, what are we going to do with that country? What are we going to do with this Jerusalem? You know, our president is making Jerusalem, declaring Jerusalem the capital of Israel. He's declared the Golan is theirs and everything. I mean, the things that are going on, the anti-Semitism, we see it in our political stage here in our country. Politicians, our own politicians are anti-Israel. The UN hates Israel. Let's say it. It's just amazing. It's an astonishment to the world. And these are some remarkable passages of Scripture because they give a pre-written history of the land before they ever even have a king. It gives their history before they ever even touch this land right here. They're remarkable. They don't have a king yet. They hadn't even set foot in the land. God wanted to be their only king. We know that. But he made conditions for them when you decide you want a king, which they did, which he doesn't want them to do. He wants to be their king. He wants to be your king. He wants to be my king. He wants to be the king. There's no other king. He's the King of Kings. So God wants to be their king. Now, there are three prophecies of their having to leave the land. All of them have been fulfilled. There are three prophecies of their restoration in the land. Two have been fulfilled. So Israel's third return to the land, I'm going to say, is yet future. Now you're saying, Jim, they're in the land. Yeah, they are. But not to the extent of having the land they've been promised. Not to the extent of the people that will be returning. So I believe it's still future. They've never completely returned to the land from the last dispersion completely. Some say it's ongoing. And it kind of is, but it's not even close to what it will be. So that is yet to be fulfilled. And again, I think of the land part of the covenant. Now, three prophecies of dispossessions and three prophecies that they'll return. They've returned twice, but not the third time. So there's six prophecies. Five of them have been fulfilled literally. And I believe the sixth one will literally be fulfilled too. Of course it will. It's in God's word. We know that. It will be fulfilled. It's yet to come in the future. And again, who is more of an astonishment than the nation of Israel. I mean, I could go on and on and on with this. You know, the interesting thing, I did a funeral the other day, and most of the people in attendance were Jewish. The lady who'd passed away, Robin, many of you remember her. She came here quite a few times. She was raised Jewish, but she became a Christian. She was born again. The Lord took her. It was kind of a sudden thing. And a lot of people the other day got to hear the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures were Jesus. And it was awesome to do. It was a privilege and an honor. I felt like I was in the middle of a war, but it went great. So if you were praying for me, I want to thank you. I really needed it. But anyways, I have a real heart for Israel. There's no people on earth that have been through more than the Jews have. But on that note, why don't we turn to Psalm 43, please? Most commentators believe this psalm is a continuance of Psalm 42. We did that last week. Maybe it was written a little bit later, but concerning the same situation. And if you do remember the situation, David's son Absalom had gained all this popularity. Absalom, the handsome one, you know, with the hair and all that. And he'd gained all this popularity by sitting in the city gate where the elders would sit. When you entered a city, they would sit in the city gate. You know, the elders would be there and court would be there and so on. And so he positions himself where he gets to meet all these people coming and going. And he comes to popularity through that, talking to the people that are coming into the city. He listens to their complaining, their complaints. He listens to their concerns, you know, and he listens, he empathizes with their problems. And he sounds like a politician, doesn't he? Well, he was. He was to a certain extent. Because he was saying things like, well, if I was king, you know how I would handle your situation? I would do this. Now, this is his father, too. I can relate to your situation there. You know, I wouldn't do it like my dad did. I'd handle this differently. Or you know what you need? You know, a three-point plan. Now, I don't know what he was doing, but if I was king, I have better solutions than my dad does. And as a result of this, sneaky Absalom starts an insurrection, rebellion. He's able to launch an insurrection against his father. And David, we know he wasn't just forced to leave the city, but one of his trusted friends and closest advisors too, if you remember from last week, Ahithophel. Ahithophel, his number one go-to guy, counselor, a friend, a longtime friend, Ahithophel actually sided with Absalom, and that really bummed David out. And we talked about that extensively, I guess, last week. So with that in mind, that's the context in which David most likely writes this psalm right here. He says, verse 1, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. What he's pleading here is his innocence. And the Lord knows you can't plead like this to God and not be innocent. And it's in his word. And so this probably refers to those who sided with Absalom. See, you know what? Think of David's heart, how broken it is. He has to leave the land. It's a family member doing this. Friends are stabbing him in the back, but he has to leave his country. He has to get out. I believe David had a love for the people that was amazing. He typifies Jesus to me. He's not as great as Jesus, of course, but I believe he loved these people. He says, oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. And the unjust man is believed to be Ahithophel and maybe even Absalom. But Ahithophel, again, was David's key counselor. And now he's on Absalom's team. It hurts. I remember asking last week, how many of you have had someone close, someone you trusted, someone you looked up to really nail you, let you down, sell you out, whatever. It hurts, doesn't it? And that may be part of that root of bitterness that we talked about last week, too. So, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Now, we've all felt like this. Remember talking about feelings? Don't trust your feelings. It feels like God has left me. But you've read the promises, and you know he hasn't. We can't go on feelings all the time, can we? We don't walk by feelings. We really don't. It feels that way. And we're all like this at times. We feel this, we feel that. By thinking that God had cast them off, David isn't completely dealing with reality if we think about it, because we know his heart as we learn more about this man and everything. He knows better than this. He actually writes in Psalm 139, verse 7. Listen, "Where shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." He knew. David knew that wherever he was, God was with him. He knew. But sometimes we feel like he isn't. And like I said, you know, sometimes I want to tell people, I don't want to be a hard guy or anything like that, but sometimes I want to tell people, I don't care what you feel. Here's what God says. And it's hard to do. But again, he asks the question, "Why, God, have you cast me off?" And he's not dealing with reality. It doesn't reflect the reality of his situation, but it does honestly reflect the way he feels. It honestly is a look at his emotions. And again, our feelings shouldn't influence our belief, but I think this is, I want to point this out. I think it's great that, like David, we have permission to speak honestly to our Father. You know what I'm saying? I tell God what I'm thinking. I told those people the other day, I said, "You're asking, what if? If I was there, what if I could have bed with her more? What if I could have treated her better? What if? I said, Mary and Martha did all that. Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Remember Lazarus? The ifs. I really think it's great that we have permission to speak to our Father honestly. I do this all the time. Lord, what if? Or Lord, why? And we could do that. And he knows how you feel on the inside anyways. No, I can't tell him that. Why not? He already knows. But it's great, like David, we have permission for that. He knows. David seems to have a balance between expressing his heart to the Lord openly, but not allowing his heart to sink too deep into discouragement or depression. He says, "Why go I a mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me under thy holy hill and under thy tabernacles." You know what he's saying? I want to be in your presence. Isn't that a great thing to do? To be in the presence of the Lord. I want to be in your presence. God's holy hill refers to Mount Zion, where the sanctuary was, where the temple was located, the dwelling place of God, who is light and truth. "Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp I will praise thee, O my God." We forget. All the Psalms, you know this, are songs, right? They're songs. David wrote most of these. Could you imagine singing these? I would love to hear the music that was put to these. People have tried. People have done this over the years, and they don't know the original notes and things, but these are songs. He's going to praise. He's going to give it all he has. He's going to play for the Lord. And then, "Oh, my God." How many times do we hear that today? Atheists say this. I think people that don't know what they're saying have said this more than people who do know what they're saying. This seems to be the catchphrase today. You just say this, or whatever happens. "Oh, my God." And I want to grab people and go, "Is he really?" You know that my is possessive. Do you know that? Today you hear that everywhere. They don't even know what they're saying. They don't even believe in God. You hear it all the time. Now you text it. What is it? OMG? OMG, 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 all over. And the texts you get, and well, it's like PTL, I guess. But anyway, David says, "When I get through this and return to Jerusalem, I'll be able to go to the altar and praise." But we know David. We know he doesn't have to go to the altar. We know he doesn't have to go to the temple. We know that he's going to worship wherever he is because God is with him. He can get in God's presence. I like how he says, "I'm going to go to the altar and I'm going to praise God with the congregation." See, I can't tell you again how important that is to be together as a group. Especially this, you know, the closer we get to the coming of the Lord. We're told that in Hebrews. But the thing about David, I think, in being with the congregation in worship, I really believe this man loved people. I think he was a people guy. He loved people. I love to watch people. I love to just talk to people. My family is afraid when we go somewhere, Dad's going to start talking to anybody. And we're never going to leave here, you know. But I love people. And I look at everybody. I don't care if this is the richest man on earth or the greatest athlete that I have ever known or whoever you are. I can look at everybody and just think, you just need Jesus, man. Without Jesus, you're nobody. Anyway, verse 5 again. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. You catch that? The health of my countenance. He's the answer to my fallen face. He's the answer to my frown. He's the answer to my Eeyore attitude. He's, I mean, this means that God is the answer to depression. David gives himself practical advice and he gives himself good counsel. David recommits himself to praising God and to hoping in God. Right here. He knew beyond a doubt that God would see him through whatever. This guy went through a lot. You know, I shared that the other day at the funeral and I was hoping people would come up to me and ask me questions about the Bible and stuff. You know, one woman got up and quoted Psalm 25. It's from the Torah. And, you know, I thought, great. And then she throws in a four-letter word. And I'm like, oh, no. You know, it was just really threw me off. Anyway, David, his strength was really the Lord alone, the rock of his salvation. And he knew that. And soon his despair is replaced by joy. As we trust in the Lord, remember that his goodness and mercy follow us. We learned that in Psalm 23. His mercy follows us, his light and truth. Or maybe we could say the illumination that he gives us in his word, light and truth, lead us. David's focus changes from himself and his disappointments and his circumstances to the Lord his God. And that makes all the difference. How long does it take us in our trial to turn to God all the way? Sometimes we don't. We just don't. It takes us forever to turn to God in our situation. And I'll think, why did I go through all that? Why didn't I just turn to him right away? Right away. You know, at first glance, we might think that verse 5, David's going up and down again. Because he does. We all do. Because it's exactly like Psalm 42, verse 5, and Psalm 42, verse 11. Same thing. But verse 5 here shouldn't be read with the same dejected voice as in 42, 5, and 11, because faith in Jehovah has changed everything. I think he says this with a completely different tone of voice, not like he had in the previous psalm. So when by faith we see the face of God, his countenance smiling upon us, it changes our countenance. It should. Our face, our mood, all of it. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, many of us know this. It says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now the Lord tells Moses to do this. He says, speak unto Aaron, your brother, and to his sons, the priests, saying on this wise, you shall bless the children of Israel, saying to them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Say that to them. Say that to them. You know, and this is, I believe, his way of saying, listen, bless the people and tell them they're blessed and tell them I'm with them and I'm smiling on them and lift them up. So our own countenance brightens up and becomes spiritually healthy from him. We know God is for us and that God will set us free and guide us to his holy city where we shall worship him and sing praises to. Psalm 30, verse 5, think about this. It says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. If we turn it over to the Lord, joy does come back. Joy stays with us. Happiness comes and goes. Joy is the Lord. Joy is from the Lord. We have that joy that we trust him. We believe him. We're going to heaven. We're going to be with him. We might not be happy in the interim, but we have that joy. When tribulations surround us or rebellion breaks out, what do? You know what? Tell your soul to hope in God. What I get out of Scripture, David talked to himself a lot. I think that's okay because I do that too. You tell yourself you're all right. You tell yourself hope in God. If you're cast down, do that. Talk to your soul and hope in God. David did that. If you're cast down, you could do what Anna did. Remember Anna? She was the widow, Luke chapter 2, if you remember her. She was a widow 84 years, I guess. And maybe at the time that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus show up at the temple, she might be about 100 now. 100 years old. She's at the temple. She departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. In other words, talk to the Lord and be on the lookout for him to appear. Think about that. If you're really on the lookout for him to appear, that should lift you up a little bit. But if you're talking to him and you're on the lookout for him to appear, you're like Anna. I'm not saying you have to hang around the temple all 24 hours a day. I'd probably kick you out. No, I'm just kidding. But no, I mean, that's what she did and that's what he did. She looked for him to appear. She talked to him. She looked to him. She was and he did. Talk to and look for. We could make a t-shirt, T2 and L4, and people would say, what is that? Talk to the Lord and look for his appearing. Psalm 44, this is to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, Maskil. Again, Korah, we spoke of last week, he's the great-grandson of Levi. He's the grandson of Kohath. He's the cousin of Moses and Aaron. He was a member of one of the three main family groups of priests or Levites. But Korah challenged Moses' authority, and he launched a rebellion against him, too. Here's another guy launching a rebellion. He did that before he was swallowed up by the earth. I don't know how many of you went back and looked at Numbers 16 last week. I said, read that this afternoon. I don't know if any of you did. Numbers 16. But if you want to know a quick way to find yourself in a pit, it's by rebelling against the authority that the Lord places over us. Think about that. If the Lord places the authority over you and you rebel, watch out. I'm not saying the earth is going to swallow you up, but you might find yourself in a little bit of a pit. And you know what? To say that too, if those placed over us go off of God's word or get away from God's word or exert their authority and it goes against God's word, then I say that's okay. I would definitely listen to God first. But anyways, so Korah's sons and descendants, they must have learned from their father what not to do because they become worship leaders. Awesome, isn't it? That's grace, really. They become worship leaders. Now, Maskil means instruction, and a Maskil is a song not only for inspiration, but for illumination. The light going on. Understanding, I guess is a good way to put it. The light coming on. This particular psalm is believed to have been written during the days of Hezekiah. And during the days of Hezekiah, the Assyrians were out. The Assyrians were nasty people. The Assyrians wanted to take over everything, just wanted to roll over everything and take it over. And so it's believed to be written at that time, the days of Hezekiah. And these brutal Assyrians were making their way southward, taking over everything in their path, conquering the cities of Judah, and they're headed toward Jerusalem. So here, verse 1, it says, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst, in their days, in the times of old. So reviewing Israel's history since the Exodus from Egypt, the writer glorified God for what he did to defeat the Canaanites that were in all this land, all these nations, which enables Israel to claim their inheritance. Verse 2, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and planted them, or buried them. How thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thy right arm, signifying power, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. He favored the Israelites. You know, the Israelite parents were faithful to obey God and tell their children and grandchildren what the Lord had done. This is what they would do, like we do. I hope we're all telling our kids about what the Lord has done for us, what the Lord has done in Scripture. We're teaching them. They were commanded in Exodus 12 and 13 to tell their kids what had happened, what the Lord had done. When your kids ask, tell them. But don't even wait till they ask. Tell them anyway. Verse 4, thou art my king. We read that. Thou art my king. And we just move on. I believe David maybe, in his heart at least, he's on his face. You are my king. Can you imagine? It brings tears to the edge of his voice. I don't know how else to describe it. You are my king. Think about that. Oh God, command deliverances for Jacob. Now, Jacob is the former name of Israel. Jacob's name became Israel. When I read this, I always think that God is reminding Israel of who they used to be. You ever have that happen? Look at the things you've been forgiven of, forget about it. Did you ever have the Lord remind you of what you used to be like? I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. And sometimes he does that. That's Israel's old name. He says, through thee, Lord, will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. I like this. You can't give the glory to anybody else. We do that, don't we? We talked a little bit about that. I think it was Wednesday night. One of our problems maybe is the bitterness, unforgiveness, touching the glory, touching the glory. We do that. He's saying, you, through thee, in thy name, we will do it. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. I'm going to give God all the glory. Yeah, I've got this nice big sword on my hip and everything, and it's great, and I know how to use it. But the church's weapons aren't carnal, they're spiritual. It's not the sword on his hip, but it's the sword of the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So I take this as he really is trusting the Word. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast. We boast. Everybody wants to boast about something, don't they? I did this, I did that, I did that. You know what? God's the only one we can boast in. You know, on our money, it says, in God we trust. You know they want to take that off. They took it off the penny, I think, already. But in God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever, Selah. Think about that. You know, I say that phrase a lot, don't I? Think about that. Well, so does David or whoever wrote this. Maybe it's Hezekiah. Selah. Think about that. So the psalmist, you know, maybe Hezekiah, could be Asaph. Some think it's David. But anyways, he says, Lord, we know the stories. The writer reflects here on the victories of old. And that's why it's important to share our testimonies. Testimonies are powerful. You might not think your testimony means a whole lot. It's boring. I was this and I'm still this, but I'm saved. That's my testimony. One of those. But it's important to tell people what God has done in order that they might take courage when they come under attack. Maybe your testimony does mean something to somebody. There's some testimonies in this room that I've heard that were awesome, that are awesome. They were miracles. But the tenor of the psalm switches with this little word, but. The same can happen with us. Does your but get in the way? I mean, we read the word, we read the testimonies, but we can find ourselves saying, well, that's great for that guy, but what? That's great for him, but in my case, it's different. It's, well, God may do that for that guy, but this is me. I don't know why we do that. He says, thou hast cast off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. So the Assyrians, listen to this. The Assyrians were really nasty, and I'm not even going to get into the details. You would rather commit suicide than let them come in and overrun you. Because they would torture you as long as they could. So they were bad, no doubt. And records were discovered in clay that talk about King Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, and some of the conquests that he had in this area and all that, northern Judah. It records 242 towns that they overran. That's a lot of poor people there that were in that path. And these cities were conquered as the Assyrians worked their way south. An extremely cruel enemy. He says, thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat and hast scattered us among the heathen. So the writer says, Lord, David told us you're our shepherd. But we're like sheep headed for slaughter. Thou sellest thy people for naught and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. So the cry of the psalmist is, you don't value us very highly, Lord. You ever do that? Again, he knows your heart. He knows, Lord, why are you doing this to me? You know, don't you love me? You tell me you love me. And I feel right there, right there. Stop. Go into the Word. Get into the Word. Talk to yourself. Tell yourself the Lord loves you. Tell yourself, encourage yourself in the Lord. Look for his coming. Get encouraged. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are around about us. So this is just a cry of no hope. There's always hope. Some things never change, though. There's such despair here. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. You know, and what did we read that Moses said? Same thing, this would happen. So this prophecy was fulfilled in the centuries-old hatred and ridicule of the Israelites by the Gentile peoples, as we saw predicted by Moses earlier. You know, and it's all over the news today. Anti-Semitism everywhere. The UN is so anti-Israel. And listen, it's satanic. There's no other way to explain it. It's satanic. Anti-Semitism is demonic. He says, my confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. So he writes, I don't understand, Lord. We've heard about you. We've heard about what you did for the people before. We've heard about our parents have told us over and over and over all the things you've done in past years and all that. But we're struggling. It doesn't make sense, Lord. You ever done that? Lord, this doesn't make sense. You know what? So many of the things in here don't make sense. But it's God. God can do anything. Some of the how we use the phrase, it's a God thing when we can't explain it. God does some of the most marvelous things for us, and we're like, wow. Here, you know, on the other hand, we don't like it, and we just say, it doesn't make sense, Lord. He says, for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. So the people are puzzled. If God gave them the land in his grace and everything, and he enabled them to defeat their enemies, why is he now forsaking them? Why is he allowing all these things to happen? Allowing these idolatrous nations to do this, to win the victories. Not to preach any kind of gloom and doom, but if the Lord decided to use, I don't know, Russia or Iran or whoever he wanted to bring judgment on us because of what's going on in this country, who are we to say, you can't do that? You know what I mean? I'm not saying he's going to. Please don't. I didn't say, thus saith the Lord, all right? So. But they're puzzled. Why are you doing this? You know, and they're idolatrous people that are doing this to us, Lord. For many years, the Lord had been the invisible warrior who went before the Israelite armies and led them to victory. But now he seems to have forsaken his people and abandoned his covenant. And you know what? Sometimes a whole people group or a single individual person or whatever, by their actions, by what they do, by what they say, by disobedience, can be saying, Lord, we don't need you. We don't need you. We've got missiles. We've got that. We don't need you. We don't need you in our schools anymore. We don't need you even in the churches anymore. We don't need you in government. What are you going to do there? You know what I mean? By what we do, we can actually, our actions, we can actually be telling God, we don't want you in here. Israel isn't the only country that's done that. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. So the prophecy of Psalm 44 was fulfilled because Israel had forgotten God. The majority of them did. The martyrs mentioned here, though, were suffering in spite of being faithful. You know, and we know them. You know, think about Daniel, what he went through. He didn't die as a martyr, but they wanted to kill him. They tried to kill him. They threw him to the lions. He comes to mind. He was spared. Isaiah was sawn in half. That's not fun. I don't know. I've never tried it, but I would imagine, you know. But I think of guys like John the Baptist. And I mean, even in a way, I was thinking of Samson. You know, he ended up kind of being a martyr, but there's many others. Zechariah, but certainly the prophecy would include the many Christians yet to come as well. It says, our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. See, whoever's writing this is saying his group, whatever, the people he's with around, they're being steadfast. They are. You know, and there's always a small remnant. There's a remnant in this country, isn't there? Seems pretty small sometimes, doesn't it? Being steadfast. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons. Everybody wants to know what that means. It can be in the place of demons. It could be Satan was called a dragon. It could be in, some say it's in the place of jackals. It can certainly be in the place of evil men, and covered us with the shadow of death. So Like the martyrdom of Stephen, Israel's defeat gave their enemies more opportunity to come to know the Lord. Have we ever thought about that? The persecution. You know, they're throwing people in jail in Syria and Iran, all over the world, Vietnam, Laos, and they're throwing them in jail because they believe in Jesus and the people in the jails are getting saved. So we don't think about that. South Korea is one of the most Christian populated places right now today. I think it's because of the Korean War. How about Vietnam? It's quickly becoming Christian. I think it's got a lot to do with the war that was there. Anyway, but like the martyrdom of Stephen, Israel's defeat gives their enemies more opportunity to come to him, to come to the Lord. Saul of Tarsus was greatly moved by Stephen's death, if you remember. We see that in Acts 22, and that no doubt helped prepare him, helped prepare Paul for his meeting with Jesus on the Damascus Road. No matter how their lives might end, God's servants never die like beasts. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." I saw a precious saint memorialized the other day. This lady had so many friends, so charismatic, so in love with everybody, so in love with the Lord, raised Jewish. And I believe this whole chapel we were in, it was filled with about 150 people or so. And I thought, she was healthy. She'd just beaten breast cancer and her aorta ruptured. Freakish. Mercy flighted out. She lived about 2 more weeks. Just kind of freaky because she was really healthy. And I thought, Lord, like David or whoever wrote, why? You know what? Put 150 people in a chapel and they got to hear over and over and over again about Jesus Christ. And they got to hear Old Testament scriptures versus some new ones where the Messiah fulfilled those Old Testament scriptures. But only the Lord can do this. Sometimes these tragedies, like, why are you doing this, Lord? And then you look back and you're like, I get it. I get it. Precious in his sight is the death of his saints. Count on that. Verse 20 says, if we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? Yep. For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. You know, that's what he looks at, isn't it? He looks at your heart. He doesn't care what you look like on the outside. All over TV, all in the magazines, all over everything. It's so much about how you look on the outside. Who cares? God looks on the heart. That's what he's doing. Today it's about all the outside stuff. Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. You know, whenever there was trouble in Israel, the first explanation usually was somebody sinned. Now that was true when Israel was defeated at Ai, Joshua chapter 7. And when there was a 3-year famine in David's time, 2 Samuel 21. And then again, when David numbered the people in 2 Samuel 24, that was true. But as far as this psalmist knew, there's no sin to be confessed because the people were faithful to the Lord, in his area anyway. And if that's the case, then God will search their minds and their hearts and not find any breach of the covenant. They were faithful to God. They hadn't turned to idols for help. And now they're giving their lives to protect the land that he had so graciously given them. It says, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And you know, this has certainly been fulfilled in the many persecutions of the Jews. If you want to do a history study on this, millions and millions and millions of Jews have died at the hands of many, many people over the years. Many persecutions of Jews down through the ages. You know, most recently, the biggest one was the Nazi Holocaust. What do they figure? 6 million? It's probably a lot more than that. But Paul will indicate that the same will apply to the Gentile Christians in the book of Romans. Verse 23 says, awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore, or why, hidest thou thy face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. And you thought you were the only one, right? It felt like this. The psalmist begins by crying, Lord, we know all about the stories. We know all about how you came through as you promised before. But our situation is horrible. Where are you? People are saying that today, aren't they? Even those that are waiting for the Lord, like, where are you? Sometimes I do that. Are you coming today or what? And he ends up sighing, Lord, arise for our help. So the years pass. And centuries later, sure enough, Paul goes to this psalm, you know, and he pulls out verse 22 and he uses it. He places it in that awesome context of Romans chapter 8, Romans 8:35, which says this: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Listen to this. I read this at the funeral the other day. I love this. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, I'm sure, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? We are more than conquerors. Not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors. Paul triumphantly declares that to be a conqueror means we have victory over the enemy. Well, to be a conqueror is to be in control of the circumstances. But to be more than a conqueror is different than that. To be more than a conqueror is to say, no matter who wins, I'm victorious. To be more than a conqueror is to have victory not over the difficulty, not over it, but in it. To be more than a conqueror is to say, no matter what happens, I sense the presence of the Lord with me. And even though I may not understand exactly what God's going to do or what he is doing in this situation, I trust him because nothing can separate me from his love. And he proved it on the cross of Calvary. He proved it. What's the point of being more than a conqueror? You know, I think of it this way. If you wanted to fly from Rochester to Hawaii, and they told you something like, you have a choice, you can either have a perfectly smooth flight, but when you land in Honolulu, we're not sure if you're going to crash or not. You wouldn't like that. We can't guarantee that the plane won't crash upon landing. Or you can take a flight that will have some bumps and some turbulence and so on along the way, but we can absolutely guarantee you a safe landing. I think, you know, we'd put up with a bump or two during the flight so that you could arrive in one piece, right? Well, the Lord has an eternal plan, an eternal destiny charted out for us. He's going to get us to heaven. He is. The flight on this side of heaven might be kind of bumpy. Some of us really go through some turbulence. Everybody's going to go through some bumps. But he guarantees that we'll get to our destination safely. Some ask, why can't we get there safely and have a smooth flight too? Everybody's going to ask that sooner or later, right? Once I flew from Vancouver to Toronto. I was coming home from a pastor's conference. And we were about 3,000 feet in the air, and the turbulence was bad. And I had a sinus infection. So I'm up there at this high altitude, and my head feels like it's going to explode. And the turbulence hit, and I thought, cool, take me. But I couldn't wait for the plane to land. But if I could have gone first class on, I don't know, what do they have now, 777s? If I could have gone first class and had the movie and the blanket and the slippers, maybe some drugs and or some medication, and, you know, a personal waitress and, you know, all that, I might be too comfortable. I might get so comfortable I wouldn't want the flight to end. So in other words, the Lord wants us to keep our focus on the things of eternity. If the flight, if the walk, if the journey was so comfortable, we'd just cruise. We wouldn't be thinking about the end of the journey as much as we do. So it's not the present. And there's bumps. We know there's lots of bumps on the way so that we long for heaven. And if we don't, we're going to get lulled to sleep. You know those people that are just, they're so comfortable and they're striving to be more comfortable. We get too comfortable. And then when we get to heaven, if we get too comfortable, we're going to be bankrupt because we haven't sent our treasures ahead. We didn't store our treasures there like Matthew 6 verse 20 tells us. But the psalm ends here, and I wish I could say that the Assyrians were driven off and that the people were given victory, but that's not the life. That's not life. Sometimes it ends in prayer. But in due time, though, when the Lord calls us home, everything will be right. But in the meantime, the struggles and the trials we face, Think of them. They're there for a purpose. They're there to ready us for eternity. They're there to strengthen us, to bring wisdom, to mature us and everything. And the plane's almost ready to take off. Verse 26, arise for our help. You are our help, Lord. Who are you running to first? What's the first thing you want to run to? Medicine cabinet, refrigerator, liquor cabinet. I don't know if any of you have one of those, but the phone, the doctor, the lawyer, the pastor, you are our help. And redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Redeem us, Lord, for your mercy's sake, because that's who you are. You are the Lord of mercy. You've promised me, you ever pray this? I pray for our country. Lord, we do not deserve mercy, no way, no how, not at all. But give it to us. Mercy's not getting what we deserve. I pray for that all the time. You're the God of mercy. It's because of who you are. So the psalmist came to the place where he knew that he could trust God to handle the defeats in his life and ultimately turn them into victories. We can't always explain these so-called tragedies in life. I was dealing with his family the other day, and they're like, it's so freaky. She was so healthy. I mean, the questions that came up in my mind, you mean her aorta just burst? We're fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we? That aorta is working and working and working, and it never stops. And don't think about that too much, but we can't explain these tragedies, especially the ones that happen to God's people, but Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. The prophet Isaiah gives us wise counsel. Let's look at Isaiah 50, verse 10, and then we're done. Isaiah 50, verse 10 says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? That's Jesus. Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. This is one that I was meditating on the other day, and I just thought, man, I want to make a plaque out of this. We may look like sheep for the slaughter, but in God's sight, we are more than conquerors through him that loves us. More than conquerors. Us. We're heirs of all that he has. We're heirs of his grace. We're heirs to heaven. We're heirs to the kingdom. We're heirs together. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for extending your blessing upon us. Thank you for Jesus, Lord. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his finished work on the cross. We love him. We believe him. We believe you, Lord. We believe your word. Lord, I pray that you would be our encouragement. We'd take these things to heart. Father, I pray we'd be so encouraged, we'd go out and encourage everybody else. Lord, I pray we'd share our testimonies because they can be so powerful. What you have done for us in our lives. Lord, we thank you again for the promises that you give us. Help us to obey you. Help us to be your children. And help us to witness for you, but to expect your soon return at any moment because it cleanses, it purifies us as you are pure. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.